focus of our current series is God's plan. Now, we begin to see God's plan in the book of Genesis with the creation of the heavens and the earth, and culminate with the refining and restoration of the nation of Israel in the book of Revelation. Now, in between those two periods of time lies a series of events and occurrences that will take place, all of which are part of the unfolding of God's plan. Currently, we're studying the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is considered a cornerstone of Bible prophecy regarding the end times, detailing timelines and visions that align with events leading up to the final judgment. The events described in the first six chapters of the book are mainly historical. In chapter one, we saw Daniel and his three friends standing firm on their beliefs in the midst of an evil culture. In chapter 2, Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which involved the Gentile nations of the world that came to power at various times in history. Chapter 3 dealt with Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar was humbled under the mighty hand of God. In chapter 5, we saw the fall of Babylon to the Medes and Persians. And chapter 6 dealt with Daniel in the lion's den. The last six chapters of Daniel are mainly eschatological in that they describe future events. Now, what stands out in each one of these chapters is the power and the authority of God at work in the unfolding of his plan. Whether we're in the midst of prosperity or in the throes of adversity, God is working to bring his plan to completion. And God's plan will play out exactly as God had predetermined it. God's word is very clear on the subject, as it is on everything. In Isaiah 43, look at starting in verse 5. God's word, "Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." Now that passage applies to every person. The last six chapters begin with a vision Daniel received. From the vision, we're going to see that there's a period of time coming upon planet Earth much like any other time in the past. A period of time that cannot even be accurately duplicated by horror movies. We saw hints of it in chapter 2, but we're going to get a more detailed look of it in chapter 7. Chapter 7 takes us back to the year 553 BC and a dream that Daniel had. The dream that he had is the first of four visions that were shown to him. It gives us a look into the history of the world. It's very similar to Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. The kingdoms of the nations described in chapter 2 appeared to be the same nations in chapter 7. Only in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he saw four kingdoms. In Daniel 7, they're described as four beasts. The difference has to do with the difference between man's perspective and God's perspective. While human perception is limited to time, emotion, and circumstance, God's perspective encompasses all of reality, all of eternity, and ultimately, the ultimate purpose. Daniel 2 gives us man's perspective of world empires. Daniel 7 gives us God's perspective. Let's begin by reading the passage starting in verse 1. Daniel 7, verse 1. I'll give you a chance to get there. Starting in verse 1, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking at its wings until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, "Arise, devour much meat." After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, and extremely strong, and it had large teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder of it with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, a principle that we emphasized repeatedly in the past is that God controls the rise and fall of nations, and this is the case here in this passage. Back in Daniel 2, we saw four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. The four winds are probably angelic forces through which God is stirring up the nations of the world. The great sea is not really a sea. The phrase refers to Gentile nations in a state of turbulence. Now, turbulence means conflict, confusion, or instability. The nations have always been in a state of turbulence. Turbulence is one of the factors that results from spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare has been around almost as long as man has been on the face of the earth. As long as spiritual warfare exists, there will be turbulence. In verse 3, the four great beasts are four kingdoms that rise to power from among the nations. They're called beasts because they're pictured as being ferocious, powerful, and wild. They're pictured as beasts because they are of human origin and vicious in character. The principles illustrated in Daniel's vision. In the vision, the first beast was like a lion with wings like an eagle. A lion and an eagle are symbols of strength and speed. Now, this is Babylon. Babylon was a powerful world empire of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel's day. Now, recall that because Nebuchadnezzar's pride, because of his pride and arrogance, God humbled him and made him roam the fields like an animal for 7 years. But when Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself under the power and the authority of God, God restored him in his kingdom. The second beast in verse 5 was like a bear, very strong. Now, this is the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medes and the Persians defeated Babylon in 539 BC and became the new world power until the third beast came along. The third beast was like a leopard, swift, cunning, and agile. It had four wings like a bird and four heads. This is Greece under Alexander the Great, who conquered most of the civilized world, all the way from Macedonia to Africa and eastward to India in a short period of time. But Alexander died from alcoholism at age 33, and his kingdom was divided between four generals. The fourth beast is described as being more terrifying and powerful than the first three. This beast had large iron teeth with which it was able to crush and devour its prey. This is the historical Roman Empire that that emerges as a world power right around the turn of the first century and remained a world power for hundreds of years. Now, from history, we know that the Roman armies were known for their iron armor, which led some to refer to them as the Iron Legions of Rome, emphasizing their strength and invincibility. But in the second part of the verse, we're told that it was different from all the other beasts that were before it. Why is that? Well, because it had 10 horns. The point is important because this hasn't happened yet. The 10 horns refer to 10 kings that will arise out of the fourth kingdom, the fourth beast. The 10 kings will be part of a future empire that will come to power under the leadership of another beast who Scripture refers to by various names. In Revelation, John called him the rider on the white horse. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul called him the man of lawlessness and the son of perdition. In verse 8, Daniel referred to this man as the little horn. Look at verse 8, which says, "While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts." The 10 kings we mentioned earlier will give their allegiance to this man, referred to as the little horn. this man will be empowered by Satan himself. Anybody who stands against him will pay a huge price. Look at what Daniel said in his interpretation of the vision in verse 23. Daniel 7, starting in verse 23. The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High, and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times and a half a time. Now this passage gives us some insight as to what will take place in the dispensation called the tribulation. At some point after the church is raptured or taken out of the world, a final kingdom will arise out of the fourth kingdom. Some references call it the revived Roman Empire. This is the empire of the beast, or the Antichrist, who Daniel referred to as the little horn. This is the man John saw in his vision in Revelation 13, verse 1 on the board. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. These 10 horns are 10 kings under the authority of the beast, as Daniel called him, the little horn. He'll speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints, and alter the times for 3.5 years. But his time will come to an end as well. We noted it when we studied Daniel chapter 2. Now there is still one more kingdom to come. Daniel called it the stone cut out of a mountain without hands. It's not a man-made kingdom. It's a divine kingdom, and the stone is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at how Daniel put it in Daniel 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Now who is the son of man? That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. When Jesus returns, he will crush all of those other kingdoms, and he'll set up a lasting kingdom. Look at how Daniel described it as he finished the interpretation in verse 26. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. When God passes judgment on the little horn, or the beast, or the Antichrist, by which he goes, those names by which he goes, his power will be removed and his kingdom will be destroyed. When will this happen? When Jesus returns at the second advent. Now, both you and Daniel just got a glimpse of what will take place concerning the future of Israel. But Daniel didn't see it all. He just got a framework that's going to be expanded on in the next 5 chapters. This chapter is kind of an introduction to what is to come. And this framework gives us the ability to better understand the events of the next 5 chapters. Now this brings us to the second of the 4 visions Daniel was shown. Daniel received the first in 553 BC, as we said. The year is now 551 BC, the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. And Daniel's about 69 years old. And he's about to get to the next series of surprises, so to speak, one that's going to have a real negative effect on his health. One factor that makes a communicator a good communicator has to do with his attitude toward their audience. Daniel loved the people of Israel. He demonstrated his love through his prayers, fasting, identification with their sins during the Babylonian exile. Despite his high position in a foreign land, he remained loyal to his people. He prayed toward Jerusalem and pleaded for God's mercy on them. But in the visions Daniel received, it was glaringly obvious that in the future, his people would face difficult times. And these times would become more progressively difficult. Chapter 8 deals with the empires of Persia and Greece as they relate to Israel. Now, we just saw Persia and Greece in chapter 7. Then we're going to have the vision. Now we're going to have the vision of the ram and the goat. In the vision, Daniel sees himself standing beside the Ulai Canal. Let's begin reading Daniel's description of the vision, starting in verse 3. Daniel 8, verse 3, please. Again, when you put together all the factors, Daniel's been in captivity for all of his life, except maybe the first 15 years. He's about 69 years old now. He's seen difficult visions to understand throughout that time, difficult visions to deal with emotionally, let's put it that way. And now he gets this second vision here, starting in verse 3. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there any to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. Now here we have a description of what Daniel saw in this vision. A ram with two horns, one longer than the other. But the longer horn was not the first to come up. The ram that had been standing by the canal began to charge in three different directions, conquering as it went. But that's just part of the vision. The next part begins in verse 5. Look at verse 5. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. Now here we have a vision of the male goat with a single horn between its eyes, moving rapidly from west to east. As it went, the goat launched an attack against the ram. Let's see how that worked out. Look at verse 7. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Now note that the goat gave the ram a first-class beatdown, but now look at verse 8. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Now, what we have here is a little bit of a takeoff in what we saw in the last chapter. It sounds like the goat handled out a lot of beatdowns until its horn was broken, but four more horns came up in its place. Verse 9 tells us that one of the four horns, which Scripture calls the small horn, became very powerful. So powerful that it began persecuting Israel. He even set himself up as Israel's king, forced the nation to worship him, made himself equal to God. He removed the daily sacrifice, desecrated the temple. And some of the Jews who turned against their own people joined him. Now, who is this man? Well, we know who he sounds like, but let's not get ahead of ourselves here. There's a lot that the people of Israel had to endure over a long period of time. So this is just part of it. The small horn in chapter 8 is not the same person as the little horn in chapter 7. So who is the small horn? We have to go to the interpretation of the vision to get the answer. Daniel received the vision, but he didn't understand it. So the angel Gabriel appeared to him to explain it. Now, some of you might already have some idea from studying chapter 7, but Daniel didn't. And after what he saw so far, he's pretty shook up to the point of fainting. So after the angel stood him up, he explained that the ram at the beginning of chapter 8 is the Medo-Persian Empire from chapter 7. The longer horn is Persia, who, under the leadership of Cyrus, became the more dominant nation. The goat is Greece under Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great's the conspicuous horn who led Greece to victory after victory after victory in a very short period of time. But as we said earlier, after Alexander died, his kingdom was divided up, between four horns. Now those four horns represent four kingdoms or kings that emerged from the Greek Empire after Alexander. The small horn was a ruler who emerged through the Seleucid Empire, known for his arrogance, his blasphemous actions against the Jewish people and their faith. His name, now some of you have heard it several times, is Antiochus Epiphanes. In order to expand his kingdom, Antiochus destroyed property, he destroyed people. He came to power about 175 BC. In 170 BC, he invaded Egypt and proclaimed himself as king. On his return, he invaded Israel, subjugated the people, desecrated the temple, plundered the temple treasury. He returned to Egypt a year or so later, but was forced to leave by Rome. On his return, he attacked and burned Jerusalem, killing many people. The Jews were forbidden to follow the Mosaic law. Idols were set up throughout the city. The Jews were forced to offer sacrifices, unclean sacrifices, and eat swine's flesh. The desecration of the temple was supposed to last 2,300 days. Now, some take that to mean mornings and evenings. At any rate, his rise was not by his own power, nor was his fall. It's safe to assume that his rise was empowered by evil, but his fall was brought about by the Lord. Now, during that period of time, there were two factions within Judaism, the Hellenists, who accepted pagan practices and Greek culture, and the traditionalists, who were faithful to the Mosaic law and the old ways. The Seleucids wanted to make the Jewish people more like the Greeks. Antiochus wasn't just trying to Hellenize the Jews, but to totally eliminate all traces of Jewish culture. So he installed a Greek idol in the temple. Many Jews didn't like it, so they fought back. And that led to the start of the Maccabean revolt. And that revolt led to the restoration of the temple and the re-establishment of the kingdoms of Judah. It was after this that Antiochus became sick and died. First Maccabees records the events surrounding his death. It makes for some interesting reading. Listen to the passage from 1 Maccabees 3. Elymais was a city famous for its wealth in silver and gold, and that its temple was very rich, containing gold helmets, breastplates, and weapons left there by Alexander, son of Philip, king of Macedon, the first king of the Greeks. He, Antiochus, went there and tried to capture and pillage the city, but he could not do so, because his plan became known to the people of the city, who arose up in battle against him. So he retreated and, in great dismay, withdrew from there to return to Babylon. While he was in Persia, a messenger brought him news that the armies sent to the land of Judah had been put to flight, that Lysias had gone at first with a strong army and been driven back by the Israelites, that they had grown strong by reason of the arms, men, and abundant possessions taken from the armies they had destroyed, that they had pulled down the abomination, desolation Antiochus set up. When the king heard this news, he was struck with fear and very shaken. Sick and grief because his designs had failed, he took to his bed. There he remained many days, overwhelmed with sorrow, for he knew he was going to die. So he called in all his friends and said to them, "Sleep has departed from my eyes, and for my heart is sinking with anxiety. I said to myself, 'Into what tribulation have I come, and in what floods of sorrow am I now?' Yet I was kindly and beloved in my rule, but I now recall the evils I did in Jerusalem, when I carried away all the vessels of gold and silver that were in it, and for no cause gave orders to the inhabitants of Judah to be destroyed. I know that this is why these evils have overtaken me, and now I am dying in bitter grief in a foreign land." Now, according to the Babylonian list of Seleucid kings, Antiochus died in Persia in November or December of 164 BC. Oftentimes, however, we see in Scripture near future prophecies that point to distant future prophecies, and this is one of them. Antiochus's hatred for the Jews foreshadows a future ruler, and the opposition and hatred toward God's word, toward God himself, toward the people of God, which we'll see later on in the book of Daniel. A man who will cause the offerings to cease in the temple and set up the abomination that causes desolation. Look at how Jesus put it in Matthew 24, starting in verse 15. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand that those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." Back in Daniel 8, as the angel closed out the interpretation of the vision, his words to Daniel appear in Daniel 8, verse 26. Daniel 8, verse 26. Verse 26, "The vision of the evenings and mornings which had been told is true, but keep the secret vision. Keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it." Now we see here in Daniel is a little bit of what we see in Saul of Tarsus, who obviously became the Apostle Paul. Paul was given the words of truth and a revelation. He was to communicate them. Here we see Daniel, who's seeing these visions. He doesn't know what they're all about, but the angel is telling him what they mean. And I say this because it's got to be a little bit unnerving for the person receiving it, you know, both Daniel and Paul. Obviously, Daniel is not healthy. Now, and it's even, there's even people who say that Daniel didn't write all of the book of Daniel as well, so we know that that's not true. It's called trying to discredit others. And that's what we see in the Bible, attempts to discredit the Bible. And one of those attempts states that the Bible is outdated. My response to that is, how can you, a book that accurately predicts the future, be outdated? The book of Daniel was written around 537 BC, and in it we have an accurate prophecy of the ram and the goat. That's Medo-Persia and Greece under Alexander. The Medo-Persian Empire came to power around 539 BC. We saw that in chapter 7. But everything else in this chapter alone occurs many years later, right down to Antiochus Epiphanes, who didn't appear on the scene until 175 BC. So obviously the vision Daniel was shown is true. And there are many other very similar examples throughout the entire Bible. The only conclusion that we can arrive at is that the Word of God is absolutely true. How did the writer of Hebrews put it in Hebrews 4, verse 12? "For the Word of God is living, active, and sharper than any two-edged sword." Now, a person cannot count on many things in this world, but we can count on God's Word. There is not a more sure, more certain truth in existence than God's word. The world might appear to be coming apart at the seams. Evil, straight out of the pit of hell, appears to be running rampant. Many people are turning away from God and turning to things that are powerless to deliver. Love is growing cold. But Christians have the word of God. And as Peter tells us, we would do well to pay attention to it. And that's a reference to faithfulness. Faithfulness. Daniel lived his entire adult life in exile, but he remained faithful through it all. He was told to seal up the vision. In other words, preserve and protect it for the future. That's what seal up means, preserve and protect it for the future. This act suggests that the full understanding of the vision was not meant for Daniel's immediate audience, but for those in the future who would witness its fulfillment. The phrase "in the future" indicates that the events described in the vision would not occur in Daniel's lifetime, but would unfold over centuries. And we've seen it. This points to the time of the Greek Empire and the events that followed, leading up to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. And we'll see this again coming up later on in Daniel. We get a little more details each time we see it. But the impact that this news had on Daniel took its toll, to the point where Daniel was exhausted. He was sick for days. But how did he put it? When he got up, he carried on the king's business. In spite of what Daniel was shown in the vision and the impact it had on him physically, mentally, and emotionally, he remained faithful to the work God gave him to do. Now, this statement contains an important message for God's people in every dispensation. No matter what circumstances dictate, the task of all of God's people is to carry on the king's business. Every Christian has at least one spiritual gift. Some of those gifts might seem more important than others, humanly speaking. But that's not what the Apostle Paul tells us. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks on spiritual gifts. He made it clear that all members of the body are important. All members of the body have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All have access to God's word. All have an allotment of grace. All have a task to perform. And every God-given task is important. Every one. Therefore, God doesn't want his people searching for great things to do for God. God wants his people to be faithful in what he's given them to do. So whatever that task involves, God wants his people to remain faithful people who will carry on the king's business. Look at how the writer of Hebrews put it in Hebrews 6, verses 11 and 12. "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Throughout the church age, certain believers have gotten the impression that since they've been set free from the law, they're free to do whatever they want. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Look at Romans 6, verse 4. "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Here Paul tells us that why Christians have been identified with Christ in his death and resurrection. The reason why is not to be free. It's to walk in the newness of life. In other words, the purpose of every believer today is to live the spiritual life the way God meant it to be lived. Look at how Paul put it in Romans 7, verse 6. "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter." Once again, we've been released from the law. Why have we been released? Not to be free. When Daniel was taken into captivity in Babylon, he could have told himself, "Since I'm not in Jerusalem anymore, I don't have to live by the rules of the law. I'm free from the law, so I can do what I want. He could have eaten the king's food, which was probably excellent food. And he could have drank the king's wine. And he could have told himself, since I'm hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem, I don't have to pray three times a day in an open window facing Jerusalem. I could wait out the 30 days and then go back to praying as I did before. But he didn't. Why not? Because Daniel was a faithful man. He didn't take the easy way out. Because Daniel was no longer in Jerusalem, where sticking to the commands of the law were emphasized. He didn't feel like he was free to do as he pleased. And that's the case today. Christians have not been set free to be free. They've been set free to serve the Lord. Paul expressed that point as well, Galatians 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Freedom in this verse means set free from the law to live the spiritual life. Living the spiritual life means obeying God's commands which appear in the Bible. That demands living a lifestyle of faith and patience. Since Christians have been saved by faith, they are required to walk by faith. That takes us back to Paul's words in Hebrews 6. So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Applying faith and patience to the work God's people have been given accomplishes the task. And just think what a privilege it is to have this work given to us. God not only saved us, he's continually sanctifying us, and part of that is doing his work. What do people do who don't have this? How do people face the world every day? I've heard so many people in the past say, you know, when I retire, when I was in the educational system, teachers, when I require, I want to be down in Florida playing golf every day. Well, you know, that might wash for a little while, but it's going to get tiring soon enough. You know, doing the same old fruitless, useless activities every day has a way of catching up with people. But that's not the case with Christians, especially ones who are advancing, because we have something that holds great importance, not just for time, but also for eternity. And it's a blessing to have it. Applying faith and patience to the work God's people have been given, that accomplishes the task. That being the case, look at Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Daniel was a faithful man. In spite of his exhaustion, sickness, he got up and carried on the king's business. Now, what we've seen so far in chapter 7 and 8 are the first two visions that Daniel was shown. The first was a quick look into the history of the world leading up to the second advent of Jesus Christ. The second involved the movements of the ram, or Medo-Persia, and the goat, Greece under Alexander the Great. The chapter closed with the rise and fall of Antiochus Epiphanes. Next week we'll get into chapter 9 and the third vision. The third vision involves God's word in Daniel's prayer. Once again, it gives us some insight into the importance of studying God's word. Studying God's word is hard to explain because it's supernatural. And when you look into it, supernatural things happen, like spiritual growth, for example. Look at each one of us could step back and take a look at where we were years ago and see where we are now and see the changes that God has made in us, see the power that he's made available to us and the awesome grace God showered us with. wisdom, the understanding, the direction and purpose of our lives, and the comfort that we can experience even when faced with difficult trials. Most of you are familiar with Psalm 119. It supports the principle with the words that the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, starting in verse 67. Behold, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. And this is a man who knew. He had first-class experience of it, up close and personal, that God's word was the most important thing that he had. It's interesting, again, it's supernatural. Studying God's word strengthens our faith. It deepens our relationship with the Lord. Studying God's word equips us for the work of service. God's word was a joy and a delight to Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. God's word enabled the apostles to carry out Christ's ministry after he ascended into heaven. God's word changed the direction of the life of Saul of Tarsus drastically. Job did a lot of talking throughout the book of Job until God spelled out to him on no uncertain terms why he should be listening. Then he humbled himself and listened. And God blessed him twice with twice as many possessions. In the case of believers today who make studying God's word a high priority, they come away with renewed minds, transformed lives. And getting back to Daniel, in Daniel 9, Daniel discovered his people might be returning, that the people might be returning soon from exile. How did he discover it? He looked into God's word. We'll discuss that next week when we begin studying the third and the fourth visions. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, again for the privilege to look into your word, for making it possible, for giving us the completed canon of Scripture, for indwelling us with your Holy Spirit, who teaches us, who gives us the understanding of what your word is all about. And it's an ongoing understanding. It's just not points here and there. We get to see your whole plan from beginning to end through your awesome word and the power you pour into us. We praise your glorious name. Lord, keep filling us with the knowledge, the understanding, and the wisdom of your word, and empowering us to use it according to your will and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.